So having completed his prologue, Luke begins what he promised us in the first verses of the Gospel, to give us an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Now, among those eyewitnesses, a special place is held by Peter, who early tradition claimed was the inspirer of the earliest of the Gospels, that according to Mark. In Peter's first letter we read, "Your sister church in Babylon," meaning Rome, "sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Eusebius, in the history of the church, writes, "When Mark became Peter's interpreter, he wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of what the Lord had said and done." That's a statement made by a second century bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, quoted by Eusebius. The Gospel of Mark, according to Eusebius, "so greatly did the splendour of piety illumine the minds of Peter's hearers that they were not satisfied with hearing once only. They were not content with the unwritten teaching of the divine gospel, but with all sorts of entreaties they besought Mark, a follower of Peter, and the one whose gospel is extant, that he would leave them a written monument of the doctrine which had been orally communicated to them. Nor did they cease until they had prevailed upon with the man and had thus become the occasion for the written gospel which bears the name of Mark." I'm stressing Mark because from this moment on, Luke will be following Mark's structure, therefore influenced by Peter. Luke's own interpretive commentary is also influenced, as we've said already, by his master, his teacher, Paul. So we've got two very important influences on our gospel. That's a picture I showed you on the first night with a change in it, because I've got Mark at the point here. But from the experience of Jesus, the disciples, many of them, Peter significantly here, lived this faith, spoke about it. The whole community would have often discussed it. They worked out ways of sharing it and all of that. And it ends up, from Peter's point of view, with the earliest of the Gospels, that of Mark. Now Luke, following Mark, but from his own perspective, now presents three portraits of Jesus before he goes on to the events and teaching. Each of these portraits, and I'll do two of them now and then one tomorrow morning, each of these portraits, it creates a perspective that is central to Luke's understanding of Jesus. And together, they prepare us, the readers, for a proper reading of the Gospel. The first of them I'll do fairly prosaically in a way, because it's very familiar to you. I want to focus on the second one this morning. The first portrait is of John the Baptist, the prophet who prepares the way for Jesus. Jesus emerged from within the religious experience of Judaism, and John presents Israel as bearing witness to him. In his second book, the Acts, chapter 19, Luke has Paul saying, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. So Luke presents John as an example to the Christian community, which is also called to bear witness to Christ in the Greco-Roman world. Luke is a historian, and he begins with this unique, it's not found anywhere else, and he says this, placing Jesus historically. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, well, they've worked out that's between 28 and 29 AD, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was the ruler of Galilee and his brother Philip was the ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis. Galilee, you know, is in northwest there, and Trachonitis and Iturea is northeast section. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, Lysanias was the ruler of Abilene, that's that small area north of the lake. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, technically, from the Roman point of view, the high priest had sacked Annas and they appointed Caiaphas. But of course, the Jews never really liked the Romans interfering in their traditions. So for them, Annas was still the key figure, but so they kind of shared it. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And now a text taken straight from Mark. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming, a summary of his teaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A densely packed little sentence with so much in it. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The expression forgiveness of sins has occurred already in Zechariah's hymn in Luke chapter 1. I'll take that as read. The lifting up of the burden of sin off the shoulders of the broken and weak human beings like us. The word baptism is new to us in the gospel. Literally means overwhelmed by or immersed in water. It's used in Greek of a ship that flounders at sea and it sinks because it's overwhelmed by the ocean. We find it used of Naaman, who's cured of leprosy by being immersed 7 times in the waters of the Jordan, second book of Kings. Judith immersed herself in purifying waters in preparation for the mission God had for her. Metaphorically, the word baptism can be used for being overwhelmed in other ways as well. In the Greek version of Isaiah, we find the expression anarchy baptizes me in the Greek. Overwhelms me. So we're talking about an overwhelming experience. John's baptism is described as a baptism of repentance, metanoia. Noos means mind, thinking. So technically it means a change in your thinking, looking at things differently from a different perspective, altering your perspective, particularly of God. That's the key. And we all need to keep doing that, don't we? Because we've read the Bible since we were little and heard stories. And unfortunately, almost looked at the Bible as on a level playing field, all equally true, equally inspired, equally important. We filled our heads, or had them filled, with a whole lot of images of God that Jesus rejected. He said, no, it was said to you of old, but I'm saying to you, like, that was the best I could do at the time, but that's not the God I know, and that's not the God I want to share with you. And you know all that, but it's very important. So the gospel is about another way of looking at things. We're living in very gospel times, aren't we? Because thanks to science, really. I didn't know anything when I was a kid about the constellations. Knew a few of their names. I was born Aries. I don't know what that says about me, but that's my little area of the world. And I knew a bit about the stars, but there are billions of galaxies in our world that we now know. So this whole overwhelming insight into the wonder of creation and therefore the wonder of God has got to make us look differently at things. The people who were summoned in many directions by those who promised them salvation, they had to be freed from them. The Sadducees were calling them to fidelity to the cult and to tradition. Nothing particularly bad about that, but that was the key. Whatever happened. The Pharisees saw salvation as coming from fidelity to God's will, as expressed in meticulous observance of the law. You couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. And we're going to see, so what is this man doing, walking around with his mat on the Sabbath, for God's sake? And they reprimanded him and picked on everybody else and told him not to do it. Whereas the ordinary simple people thought, this is blooming marvellous. The man was paralysed and now he's walking. You get what I'm saying? What perspective do you want to have on life? Do you want the surprise of God or the controllable system? The Essenes were looking... they were withdrawing from the world. In a way, some of our language was told. My elder sister, after the three brothers, anyhow, whatever about that, she joined the convent. And I remember she saying, when she went there, she was told or thought that she was leaving the world and going to a convent. And she had enough sense to know, what the hell are you doing? Leaving the world, for God's sake. The world is something gracious and loved and beautiful. We don't leave it. But maybe we all had bits of ideas like that. The world, the flesh and the devil, remember that? And yeah, they wanted to withdraw from the world. Jesus didn't. He went to the heart of it. The Baptist stood out against all these groups. He called for a new way of looking at life, a change of mind and heart, a new vision. We're reminded of God's promises expressed in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, which reads, I'll sprinkle, because there have been people all through the beginning of time who see this and little bits of it, but the bulk of us follow on and do what everybody does. Not always bad, but you never become a saint if you do that. Ezekiel writes, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all that makes you unclean, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I put within you, and I remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Just have a funny little memory, not a little funny, it's not funny at all, little, but I might as well share it to you since it came to my head. On my 25th anniversary of priesthood, I was in Rome studying. and I went up onto the Caelian Hill with the I know who they are, but I can't think of their name. And I used to go down to see a Jesuit every day. And when I was up in this place where the Passionists had their big monastery, and the founder of the Passionists, Paul of the Cross, there was his room. So I spent the whole retreat in his room. Wasn't I privileged? And it was lovely. It was old and untidy and a big crucifix and a thing that was probably a bed and a desk, but it was kept the way he had it. And there was a big crucifix above it. Don't know if I should be sharing this with you. Anyhow, I was praying to the cross, to Jesus, and I was saying, look, give me a heart of flesh. God, I've regretted that prayer. Whatever. Anyhow. Because, you know, there's something about a hard heart that's worth having because you don't get into too much trouble. So, heart of flesh. By the way, just a record, years later I was there studying again in Rome. Friends came over from Australia and I wanted to show them this room. Don't do what I'm going to tell you. They tidied it up. And it was tidy and clean and nothing like... I went out... I went out crying. I thought, how can we do this? Well, we're doing it to our world, according to our dear Pope. We're all carelessly destroying this beautiful home of our mother and sister. So back to Isaiah. Wash yourselves, says Isaiah. Make yourself clean. It would have been better, pardon me, improving on Isaiah, if he had said, let God wash you. Let God make you clean, because we can't do it. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. So all this is John the Baptist stuff. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is more than just a summary of John's mission. Luke will go on to portray Jesus continuing the mission. The words Jesus will use, we'll come to these, is, I've come to call sinners to repentance. What a beautiful thing to call them to, call us to. A new way of looking at God, which we could never get on our own. But Jesus had it and shared it. And we can pick it up. And the mission of the church, of the disciples, Luke would see, is the same. To tell the world that sin isn't the problem. Remaining in sin is the problem. So repent. Look at things differently. See God differently. And stop ways of behaviour that are dysfunctional and hurting. Jesus said to them, later, this is at the very end of the Gospel. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, what John's talking about, Jesus is talking about, this is to be proclaimed in Jesus' name to the whole world, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's the Acts of the Apostles. Peter says, and the speech will be created by Luke, of course, but he's creating what he had learned that Peter had said, and he says, Peter, repent, here it is again, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without which gift, you can't repent. We don't repent first and then receive the Spirit. We're given the Spirit that enables repentance. And Paul says in Acts, they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. John the Baptist, what's he doing? He's gathering people on the far side of the Jordan, where Moses died and where Joshua took over control and crossed the river into the promised land. So he's got us all over there in a kind of street drama, really. And he's taking us through the Jordan River at a place where it's not too deep and all that, but that's what he's doing. Following in the footsteps of Joshua, John leads them into the promised land to claim it as their own, given to them by God. Because the land had been usurped and occupied by the Roman Empire. And he's mentioned a few of the leaders already. John's ritual is a land rights procession, a political act of resistance to the oppression of the empire. Now our text. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, these are taken straight from Mark's gospel, except the bits that I've got there in italics, Luke has added to the Markan text. So you can often get interesting insights into Luke's point of view because he's stressing different things. So firstly, quoting straight from Mark and straight from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Literature written in exile, not by Isaiah clearly, but by disciples, there as they're preparing to reenact what their ancestors did centuries before in coming from Egypt to the promised land. Here they are. They're going to go through the desert the other way and re-begin this promised land. Well, John's asking us to do it too. And then Luke adds, every valley, straight from the text of Isaiah, every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill laid low. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh, how wonderful that would be, every single fragile human being in this world will see the salvation of God. Luke is presenting John as a model for Jesus' disciples who also have the mission of preparing the Lord's way. Luke's special interest in the universal scope of God's providential action is indicated by his inclusion here of the expression, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This picks up a theme already expressed by Simeon, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, and notice none of this is in Mark, there's no equivalent text there, this is all Luke, and only Luke. You brood of vipers, says John, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So clearly, leaders of the group, of the Jewish community, are joining the mob because it looks like it's going well and they want to be voted in at the next election. So they're kind of joining the mob, but they're not repenting. They're not fair dinkum, and John picks them for it. If you're going to join us and come across the river, then this will require things of you. Paul speaks of you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? That word wrath needs careful, I hope I can do it carefully, even though I'll do it quickly, understanding. Paul speaks of waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who, says Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Luke's taken the same expression. To grasp the significance of the expression wrath, anger, we need to recall that God is love and that we're created to experience without distraction the intimacy of divine communion. It follows that all that is impure in us has to be burned in the fire of this love till nothing remains in us but love. This is a painful process. And though it's initiated by God's love and has the purification of love as its goal, it is experienced by us as wrath, something, anger, the results of what we've done badly or whatever. If we obstinately reject God's love, we will self-destruct. That's what it means by wrath. Paul writes to the Romans, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I should spend more time on that, but pardon me, I won't. I'll move on. Luke writes, John says in Luke, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones," and in Aramaic, Jesus' language, the word for stones is abanim. God can raise up children, banim, to Abraham. God can easily make banim out of abanim. You see the pun on words clearly. "Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus will say later, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit." The crowds, says John, Luke, asked him, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And in reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what are we supposed to do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers who asked him, "And we, what are we to do?" He said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." It's very hard to get into context with all this, but clearly Luke saw all this as quite practical things for different groups in society. The practical responses given by John to those who ask him for direction illustrate the key elements of his teaching as presented by Luke. In the tradition of the Old Testament, ethics centers on justice. Quote from Isaiah, Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your home? When you see the naked, to cover them and not hide yourself from your own kin. Obviously you're thinking of the Last Judgment parable of Jesus, and so am I, and here it is all in Isaiah. John's preaching draws on this tradition, and in this he prepares the way for the good news preached by Jesus. Then we come to this, and it's following on Mark, but little bits I've got in italics are added by Luke. And as the people were filled with expectation and all were gathering in their hearts, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water. He's taking them through the Jordan River, pushing them under and making them feel the need for air and freedom and whatever. I'm baptizing you with water. The one who's more powerful than I, and we're going to see it's the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. We've already seen that in the prologue. One more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. A comment. John knew that his contemporaries were suffering under all kinds of oppression. He knew that their only hope was to place their trust in God and to prepare, like their ancestors, for the journey on which God would lead them. And to make this journey of liberation, they needed, we need, a more powerful one to come, more powerful than John. I baptize you with water, he says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Luke adds, because that's in Mark as well, Luke adds, and fire. Luke has already, in the infancy narratives, established the continuity between John and Jesus. In focusing here on the baptism of the Spirit, he wishes to indicate how Jesus goes beyond John and is indeed the fulfillment of God's promises. He will contrast the two baptisms again in his second book, the book of the Acts. I'll read you some of it now. Chapter 1 of Acts says, John baptized with water. You, says the risen Jesus, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then, of course, you've got the scene of Pentecost. Chapter 11 of the Acts, Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again in chapter 19, Paul says in one of his homilies, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is, in Jesus. I baptize you with water, says John. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here's the fire. His winnowing fork, he goes on to add to the text, His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. We're going to see John's understanding of the Messiah is very different from Jesus. The fire that Jesus talks about is inevitably the fire of love that purifies. John's expecting the axe root of the tree. John's expecting we can all good and evil and wipe out evil and have good and all this. Jesus is all about not condemning us in our sin, but loving us out of it. For John, it's the fire of judgment. Jesus will reveal that the fire is a fire of love. We're invited to entrust to love whatever in us resists grace. And we're assured that love will pursue us till we open ourselves to its power, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, until God is all in all. Small comment, how often we find ourselves struggling to find direction in a wilderness, like the wilderness that John's talking in. Tracks that we once followed now seem to go nowhere, or are swept away and we find ourselves in a trackless waste. Loves that once sustained us have proved fickle and have gone. Worst of all, our own sins return to haunt us, and we're faced with our powerlessness to find direction and freedom. This happens to us personally. It happens to those we love and to communities that are significant to us. Luke is inviting us not to lose hope, but to realize that the desert can also be a place where a new life can be found and a new creation can begin. The prophet Hosea understood this when he has God say, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We too can prepare to encounter the one who's stronger than we are. The power and gentleness of whose spirit can speak tenderly to us and call us to journey with him to a deeper meaning and a fuller freedom. Jesus was intimately connected with the history and the hopes of his own people. Paul writes, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, every one of God's promises is a yes. If Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel, he's also the fulfillment of the promises made to any and every people, to all flesh. This was Paul's belief, and Luke shares it. And as you well know, and we haven't always done this, I suppose, in our missionary effort or in our mission, we're not taking things to people. We're helping them find in their culture and in their history God's presence. So that everyone who comes into the... One more memory. I was newly ordained. I was 24. I had a collar on, as we used to wear then, and can still wear now, some do. But yeah, I was dressed, you'd know what I was. I'm in the bus, so I'm going home on the holiday after ordination. And I'm sitting in the bus, and there's an old man, probably half my age, but when you're 24, so an old man, sitting next to me. And there's something about a seminary, which I loved, 7 years of it, with wonderful people. Some teachers good, some teachers not good, but a lovely time. It does sensitise you. It also stops you becoming mature in so many ways because your life experience is very deep and beautiful. Don't regret any of it, but not very expensive. Anyhow, I could tell he was crying inside. I don't know that I could now, but I could then. So since he was crying, and I didn't know then that you're not supposed to talk in buses to strangers. In Australia, we're all a bit, hopefully not, in Italy they're not. They're great, they just yap to everybody. Anyhow, I said to him, you know, how are you, or something like that. And then his response alerted me to the fact that I was why he was crying inside. Because he said, this is just an experience that I'll never forget, he said, oh, my daughter has not long been married. He said, and I'm a Presbyterian, he said, and my daughter became a Catholic. Okay. Then he said something very significant. He said, and she's so happy. I'd love to have what she has, he said. But it would mean, he said, that everything I've ever believed was wrong. Now I hope you can hear this wise little 4-year-old said, no, it wouldn't, because it doesn't. It would mean that every single thing you've believed has brought you to a point where you desire something. Grab it, hold on to it, embrace it. And he got off the bus, and I got off the bus. I hope in heaven we got enough, taps me on the shoulder and says I was that bloke. Why am I saying all that? Because Jesus and the community of the church, all of us, is a community that everyone's meant to be part of it. And they come in and bring in their gift. They're not conforming to us. They're enriching us with their unique gift of their culture, their language, their story, their marriage, their divorce, their homosexual inclinations, their whatever they are. Bring it in to enrich us all. That's Paul's teaching, I believe, and Luke's as well. So what about the promises which God has made to you and to me? Personally, and through the history of the people from whom we come. What about the promise made when God imagined you and me into life with those unique and unrepeatable qualities that are ours? The promises made whenever anyone who's responded to God's inspiration by mediating God's love to us, the promises that were made to us as the gift of life opens up for us new and fresh every day. For all the insufferable pain the author experienced, the author of the Book of Lamentations could write. Extraordinary thing. Those lamentations are so harrowing and painful, and they go right down to the pits of human suffering. And then this emerges. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And we're all seeking him, or we wouldn't be here. The one to whom we look for forgiveness and healing to find direction when we've lost our way is the one whom our souls, we mightn't know, but our soul knows. We're made for God, and Jesus attracts us because in his person he fills our senses with the perfume, the chrism of God. We share his life and his grace and become, as Paul says, the aroma of Christ to God. How lovely is that? But only when we've allowed Jesus to baptize us, to overwhelm us with his Holy Spirit. Are we ready for a change of heart and mind that will give what we require? Are we ready for the surprise the good news will bring to our lives? Do we dare to believe that the news is indeed good? Can we dare the desert journey, or will we continue to hunger for the times when self-reliance seemed to work so well? If we're not yet ready for such a journey, then we read on. For Jesus, presented to us by Luke, may well attract us so that we'll find ourselves captivated by him and are able to resist the grace of companionship which he offers us, however high the cost might appear. Luke wraps up this first scene with verses that are found a lot later in Mark, because he wants to be clear. And so he says, Herod the ruler, who'd been rebuked by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them by shutting up John in prison. So the stage of the gospel, John moves the way. The second portrait moves now to Jesus. And what John wants us to see, because the humanity of Jesus is so obvious, but he wants us to take us deeper in, and he wants to picture Jesus from the beginning, his divinity, that is, secret to who he is, his identity, and it's his union with God, his prayer, his spirit that he shares with the one he calls Abba. So that's his divinity, that's his divine nature. Because Luke wants us, when we watch Jesus, to do what Luke came to do, and Paul, and Peter, and the rest of them. He wants us to see God redeeming the world in Jesus, and not to miss that. Otherwise we could end up with a beautiful Jesus and a mysteriously and sometimes confusing God. Text reads, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized, Luke doesn't mention that John baptized him. Of course he knew he did, but for the clarity, John's already left the stage. He just tells us that Jesus was baptized and was praying, a favorite expression of Luke, to keep reminding us of this. Our attention is riveted on Jesus. Luke doesn't describe the baptism. He doesn't mention John. His interest is in the communication between God and his son. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying. The divine revelation made to Zechariah was also, you remember, at a time of prayer. It was the same for Anna. Luke will return again and again to Jesus' prayer. And there's 20 or so references there, and as many in the Acts. And what happened? The heavens were opened. To understand that text, you have to read this from Isaiah 64. The heavens were opened means God, as it were, broke through the silence and spoke his word, Jesus. Oh, says the disciples of Isaiah, if only you'd tear the heavens open and come down. From ages past, no one has heard, no ears perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who works for those who wait for him. We've all become like one who is unclean, and our impurities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. O Lord, yet you're our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We're all the work of your hand. Don't be exceedingly angry, O Lord. Don't remember our iniquity forever. Consider where all your people, your holy cities, have become a wilderness. All our pleasant places have become ruins. After all this, will you restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent and punish us so severely? No, because now that prayer is responded to. Centuries later, God, the heavens are torn apart, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. You think of creation, and you think of Noah and the dove. You think of the Song of Solomon's. There's a lot of rich literature around this. Luke, following Mark, sees the dove as an amazing image of Jesus. Jesus' spirit. The expectations of the prophets was that Jesus' spirit would be a hero, a military chief, a king, a high priest, a doer, someone who would come in and shatter and get rid of the Romans, and goes on and on and on and on. No. The spirit of Jesus was the spirit of a dove, gentle, inviting, a new spring, an ending of the flood, and the beginning of a new world, a new creation. And this is the climax. A voice came from heaven, and you don't hear anything, and God doesn't speak any language at all. This is what Jesus experienced. You're my son. Now, I'm sure he would have experienced that when he was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, etc. But not the way he experienced it this day. You're my son. You're the one I love. My soul delights in you. And why are those words chosen at this most sacred occasion? Because it's from here that Jesus goes into the desert. We'll see that tomorrow. And then comes forth with his mission ready. So it's a critical day in Jesus' life. And it's there because of this text. The first two lines are quoted. Here is my servant, now it's my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. The text goes on. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll establish justice for the nations. He'll not shout or raise his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he's not going to break. John the Baptist would have expected that he would, but no, he's not going to break it. A dimly burning wick, he's not going to blow it out. He'll establish justice, and he won't grow faint or be crushed. There's nothing weak about this. It's meek. It's strong and gentle. Until he's established peace on the earth and the coastlands, they're awaiting his Torah. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk on it, in it. I, the Lord, have called you. We're supposed to read all of this in baptism scene. I, the Lord, have called you into righteousness. I've taken you by the hand for 30-something years. God took Jesus by the hand. I've taken you by the hand and I've kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from their dungeons, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Those of us, I don't suppose there's anyone here, but there might be, those of us who have not been baptized may experience the desire to know what Jesus knew on the day of his baptism. Because that's what happens when we're baptized. God says to you, "You're my daughter, I love you, I delight in you." Or, "You're my son, I love you, I delight in you." Isaiah writes, I conclude with this and then music. "Everyone who thirsts," so if you're thirsty, and you must be, or you wouldn't have come away. "If you're thirsty, come to the waters of the Jordan, the waters of baptism, the waters, in John's terms, from the pierced heart of Jesus. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, so you can't buy into this, and you've got nothing to add to it almost, come. It's cheap, have it, it's for nothing, go eat it. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, listen. So that you may live, I'll make with you an everlasting covenant." And the hymn is, "We belong to you."